Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 17. Genesis 4, verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant, and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. All capitals there, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, teach us the Word of God, and grant us profit as we consider this portion of Scripture today for Jesus' sake. Amen. I thought about entitling this sermon, Raising Cain, but it's really not about raising Cain. It's about raising kids Cain's way. There's a teaching course, Raising Kids God's Way. Here's Raising Kids Cain's Way. Raising Kids Cain's Way. If you like your children to be brilliant, inventors, musicians, culturally significant, powerful, and have their name in history for the arts and the sciences. Raising Kids Cain's Way. Sounds funny, but if you look at it, it's an interesting thing. The line of Cain is the line that produces these advances in human history. The line of Seth does not. When you contrast what you read here in Genesis chapter 4 with what you read in Genesis chapter 5, you notice immediately several things. First of all, many names are identical. And that shouldn't surprise us because these names have significance and they're popular names, evidently. Of course, as we pointed out last week, where did Cain get his wife? Well, if we take the Bible at face value, the Bible would teach us then, by implication, that Cain married his sister, that Adam and Eve had other children. It's important, for example, when you look at verse 25, that you realize that the Bible is not written chronologically, but thematically. In other words, verse 25 is not written chronologically to tell us that after all of these people are born, that then Adam turns around and produces a child by Eve, in the case of generations of people having come and gone. It's simply you have two themes. The theme in Genesis chapter 4 is Cain and his descendants. The theme in Genesis chapter 5 is Seth and his descendants. But it's interesting, if you look at Genesis 5, you read about people living so many years and then dying, but you don't read of any great accomplishments. And you have to scratch your head and wonder, what is God saying to us here? What's significant here? I mean, look at what we've got. We have the founder of the first city mentioned. Who is the first one in history to create a city? And the answer to that is Cain. And we see that in verse 17 in the second sentence. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, it's interesting that he does that in disobedience to God, because Cain is sent to wander away from people and to be a wanderer, but he defies God by building a city, by gathering people to himself. Again, we have to understand that in the course of the events that are described in Genesis 4, the earth could have been filled with tens of thousands of people. Indeed, that's what we should assume, that we're dealing by the end of Genesis 4 with tens of thousands of people. If you read Genesis 5, and people lived to a certain age and then begot children and then lived on hundreds of years after that, then we should understand that people were having an incredible number of children. It's only with the flood in Genesis that this incredible longevity of the human race comes to an end. Now, we're often, as steeped as we are in Western skepticism coming out of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, we're apt to read this as not really the case. When I was a child, people would say, oh, well, these numbers, they had a different way of calculating years. That's not the case. If you take the Bible at face value, and I'm an educated man, and I've never found anything in now 9 years of higher education since I'm back in school. 9 years of higher education, I have never found one thing, and I studied under people who did not believe in a personal knowable God. I never found one fact that contradicted Scripture. Never found one fact that contradicted Scripture. I take the Bible at face value. I believe, for example, in Genesis chapter 5, of the man who lived to be the longest of all people, and that is Methuselah. Genesis 5, verse 21, when Enoch had lived, and this is a different Enoch than the Enoch in Genesis 4, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. And the Bible teaches that there are three people who have ascended to heaven, and those three people are Enoch, who never died, Elijah, who never died, and the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. And then in verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And obviously this is another Lamech than the one mentioned in chapter 4. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Do I believe that is actually factual, that those are years virtually identical to our years? Yes, I do. And I say that again as a person who has education, higher education, and who studied under people who didn't believe the Bible and challenged the Bible. But I say again, I never have found one fact that contradicted taking the Bible at face value. I believe, and I don't require you to believe, I can't require you to do anything after all, but I can respect you if you disagree with me. That's okay. But I'm simply saying that I believe that Methuselah lived literally 969 years, and those were years like our years. I'm 60 years old. Methuselah lived the same kind of years I live, except he lived 909 more years than I have lived so far. And during that time, he had children, lots of children. So when I say that people we are dealing with tens of thousands of people by the time we get through the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, if you take the Scripture at face value, that's the case. There would have been tens of thousands of people, people having scores of children and intermarriage and duplication on out. And so before someone died, there could be as many as 1,000 or 10,000 descendants that person would have. And again, you say, well, you know, that just sounds like mythology to me. Fine, if that's how it sounds to you, I take it as real history. And I take it as real history, and I'll match my education with anybody. So there you go. I read Hebrew, I read Greek, and so on. And I'm not trying to tout myself. I'm simply saying that a person who's educated can take it at face value. I do. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not to get us into an argument about how long people lived and how many children they had and so on. The point of the story is, and it seems to me that it's a profoundly subtle but profoundly major point, that the godly line, because there are two lines here of descent, the godly line that comes through Seth, that's the line that survives the Genesis flood. And the ungodly line that comes through Cain, and that's the line that doesn't survive the Genesis flood, that it's interesting that in terms of the things that we esteem highly, music, science, industry, the growth of the municipality, power, that the godly line doesn't produce it. It's the ungodly line that does. And that, to me, is part of the story that's here. It's something that the writer, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to get. We have to think about these stories having been told around campfires by parents to their children before the Holy Spirit gave to Moses the ability to write those stories down exactly the way God wanted them written. And as we think about these stories and we think about them being told around campfires to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for generations, you know, again and again, children would say, but we are descended from the line of Seth. Daddy, why is it? Why is it that our ancestors had nothing to do with the arts, had nothing to do with founding cities, had nothing to do with developments in advanced agriculture, had nothing to do with military science and wealth and power? Why is it that those bad people are the ones that produce that? Well, let's look at it for a moment. Going back to Genesis 4:17, Cain founds the first city. And then we turn to Lamech in verse 19. Lamech married two women. Who's the first polygamist? And why have polygamy? Well, polygamy produces more children. And so what he's seeking to do is to reproduce more, and he wants power. But he's the first polygamist. It's interesting that polygamy is certainly not God's ideal. It's something God tolerated in the Old Testament. It's something that in the New Testament existed in certain places where the church came, but God ends polygamy by instructing that no officer of the church could be a polygamist, that only those who were married to one spouse could be officers in the church. So while a man might have had more than one wife and come to Christ in the first century, that man could never be in a position of leadership because the elders and the deacons of the church had to be husbands of but one wife. So we see here that polygamy comes, it is a development within culture, and it comes from the line of Cain. Cain's descendant Lamech has two wives, Adah and Zillah. Now it's interesting as you look at these children, and we're looking at the list of those who didn't make it. We had preached an essay for several years through Hebrews 11, because each of those Bible characters is an interesting character in that great hall of those who believed God's promises, Hebrews 11. But we're looking at those who didn't make it, and the line of Cain did not make the list. And we see here that Adah, verse 20, Genesis 4:20, gives birth to Jabal and to Jubal. Jabal and Jubal. And Jabal, we're told here, is the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. So rather than simply being nomads and wandering, and of course that was the curse that was put on Cain, that he would be a wanderer. You see, look back at Genesis 4:14. And he says, today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Instead of being a restless wanderer, he determines to overcome God's curse by his own efforts. And I think that's a theme in Genesis 4. Man by man's efforts overcomes, I should say, attempts to overcome God's curse. Because man cannot by his own efforts attempt, man cannot by his own efforts successfully overturn God's curse. Then we see that his brother is Jubal. He was the father of all who play the flute, the harp and the flute. And so here again, is there anything wrong with raising cattle? Is there anything wrong with settling down and having a farm and raising cattle? No. Is there anything wrong with, for example, playing harps and flutes? Well, of course not. The Bible isn't saying these things to us to tell us that these things are wrong. But it is striking that the people who invent them, the people who develop them, the people who set up the norms for them, do not come from the godly line, but from the ungodly line. And then we discover another one in verse 22. Zillah, that's the co-wife of Ada, Lamech's other wife, Zillah, also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, if you think about Tubal-Cain for a moment, he's an interesting figure, and he comes down to us in history. Many people believe that the mythology of Vulcan is taken here. Other people, in terms of thinking of Greek mythology and the Titans and Prometheus and so on, you begin to see a thing here. What is it? What is it that you find in Tubal-Cain? Who is Tubal-Cain? Tubal-Cain is not only a special word to certain kinds of people. Tubal-Cain is very significant in that he is the one who works with fire, just as Vulcan does. If you ride through part of Birmingham, Alabama, you see a statue to Vulcan, and you know, who brings fire and metallurgy because of Birmingham, the southern southern Pittsburgh, where we in Alabama, where we have steel or did have steel. Because of the iron ore and coal. Vulcan. Really, all of these myths go back to what? Not a myth. Genesis 4 is not mythology. Genesis 4 is the basis of mythology in some cases. What I mean by that is that the myths of the pagans are taken from the true historical narrative that the Bible gives us of these characters. And so Tubal-Cain is known to us by other names in Greek mythology, but Tubal-Cain is an actual, real, historical figure. And he's the one who works with fire and metallurgy in order to develop what? All kinds of tools of bronze and iron. Is it wrong to have tools of bronze and iron? Of course not. Am I going to sell my car? Am I going to go wander as a hunter and gatherer? The way that your ancestors and mine did many thousands of years ago? No, there's nothing wrong with these things. That's not the point of the story in Genesis 4. The point of the story in Genesis 4 is we shouldn't be surprised when we discover that the world is more advanced than we are. We shouldn't be surprised that the people that govern America are pagans. And by govern America, I'm not talking about elected officials. Those aren't the people that govern our country. People that govern our country are the people that teach us how to think. Who teaches us how to think more than anyone else? Is it our school teachers or our parents? No, it's the people that drive our culture out of New York and Hollywood. Television shows and movies, these are the things that teach us how to think. These are the things that indoctrinate our children. In other words, Genesis 4 is telling us something here, and it's telling us that we're never going to be better at the world than the world is at being the world. Is Hollywood evil? Well, it doesn't have to be evil. But it shouldn't surprise us that, in effect, the spiritual descendants of Cain, they're not the physical descendants of Cain, but the spiritual descendants of Cain founded Hollywood. It shouldn't surprise us that the spiritual descendants of Cain founded Hollywood. That those people who immigrated from Eastern Europe and Western and from European part of Russia and were involved in the fur trading business, eventually move to Hollywood and begin it off as a spinoff of vaudeville and change the way that America thinks. I'll tell you this, it's very important never to forget this. The way that America thought about everything from marriage to sex to romance changed radically in the first half of the 20th century. You know, we look at things and say, oh, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That generation, we look to the 1960s. Nonsense. This didn't start in the 1960s. This started in the early 20th century. America changed how it thought about everything from the Bible and Jesus and Christianity and God's moral law and marriage and love radically. And why did it change? It changed because the spiritual line of Seth founded Hollywood. And we're mesmerized by it. Is it a sin to go to the movies? No, it's not a sin to go to the movies. It's not a sin to play the harp or the flute or to make tools of bronze and iron or to become a settled farmer either. It's simply that the cultural drivers are often the people who really don't know God. The people who make their mark in history often are those who don't know God. Again, Genesis 5. Genesis 5, you read the line of Seth. That's our ancestry, by the way. The line of Seth produces nothing. Zip. Nada. Nothing. The line of Seth produces nothing. The only reason they're written down is so that we know who we're descended from. That's another striking contrast, isn't it? When you look at Genesis 5, you not only have this person living a certain number of years and then producing a particular child, and may have produced many children before that child, and then living many years after that, but you're told specifically not only a specific genealogy here, but you're told the number of years involved. Those years are missing in Genesis 4. It's not important. It's not important. What's important in Genesis 4 is that the line of the world is the line that gives us the great advance. Have you ever thought about the concept of falling in love? That is a pagan concept. The idea of basing a marriage on love is not Christian, isn't biblical, it's pagan. You say, what? Wait a minute. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Yes, we should love our wives. But basing a marriage on love is the wrong basis. What, according to the Bible, should marriage be based on? Not love, certainly not the emotion of love, but on the covenant. The idea that a man and a woman in the presence of God swear an oath in the presence of their families to live together after God's ordinance till death parts them. It isn't founded on love. Love makes it work well. Love makes it a happier thing. But the truth of the matter is, if we take the Bible at face value, it's not love that's the basis of marriage. It's the covenant. And the other thing about marriage and love is this. You don't have to love someone in order to marry that person. If you will do what God tells you to do, you will come to love that person. You grow in love as you follow God's precepts, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see, the world has turned that upside down so much that you're startled by that. Because you've been indoctrinated by the spiritual descendants of Cain, who founded Hollywood and filled your mind with all kinds of nonsense. See, if marriage is based on love, then what happens when you're no longer in love? And you know what we call, well, when the honeymoon's over, that's when you're no longer in love. You love, but you're not in love. What is being in love? Being in love should be labeled a psychiatric disorder, an obsessive compulsive disorder, because you can't think about anybody else but this person. You become obsessed with this person. And if you became obsessed with a person and never got over it, then what would happen? The world would come to an end. No one would do anything else. What's the cure for this obsessive compulsive disorder? Marriage. Marriage cures being in love. Marriage enables you then to come to what real love is, as the Bible talks about love in marriage, and that is a decision that I make every day to put my spouse above myself and to treat my spouse as I would want to be treated, even at my own expense. Love is putting someone else ahead of yourself. It's not an emotion. It's a decision. It's a choice. But see, Hollywood has sold us on an idea. Doris Day's song, when I fall in love, it will be forever. What nonsense. If you don't guard your heart as Malachi instructs you in Malachi chapter 2, you can fall in love with dozens of people in the course of your life. So we're warned, guard our hearts. You make a decision based on a commitment in the presence of God and her family and your family, or his family and your family, and you live up to that decision every day by the fresh decision to be loyal and to treat that other person not just with respect and dignity, but with the kind of care that you want. But again, what am I saying? I've wandered a bit afield, but my point is what? The Bible tells us that we shouldn't be surprised when the world is worldly and when ungodly people lead things. And I want to just in passing to mention a couple other things. If you look after the flood, who is the first founder of empire? And the answer to that, Genesis chapter 10, and we'll look at him in a month or so because he's on our list of people who didn't make it. But if you look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, Genesis 10:8, page 14, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ur, Calah, and Rissen, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. What are we told here? We're told again that this godless man, he's a spiritual but not a physical descendant of Cain, this godless man is the world's first empire builder. Then we look at something else. Turn with me, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 13. When we think about the spiritual line of Cain, what do we see? We see something interesting. And I think about this because I think it's a commentary in a sense. Remember that the same person wrote Genesis 13 that wrote Genesis 4. I believe it's a commentary in a sense on the fact that Cain's line is the one that produces advanced agriculture, music, and metallurgy. And what do we see here? Genesis chapter 13 and verse 1, page 18. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now I want you to look at verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. So they part company. And it says in verse 12, Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, what's the point of this story? The point of this story is what? The difference in Abram and Lot is this difference. Abram follows the ideal of being a nomad. Lot, on the other hand, looks to wealth, power, culture, opportunity for his children, and advancement. You've got to remember now that what we're talking about in this place is not the way the place looks today. I've been to the Dead Sea. I floated in the Dead Sea. It's nasty, and it was very cold. And my feet went out from under me when I walked out in it and got very far out. And all around it is desolation. Now, this part of the valley formed by the Jordan River as it spreads out here. And it's an arid, desolate place. But that's not the way that it was in Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, it's lush. It's the cultural epicenter of that part of the world. It's the financial epicenter of that part of the world. It's the place where there's activity and opportunity for advancement and money and education. And isn't that what you want for your children? Isn't that what you want for your children? Don't you want your children to be somebody? Don't you want your children to have opportunity to live up to their potential? Don't you want them to have influence and power? Don't you want them to be students of the arts? You see, we only know part of the story about Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis. But there's another part of the story that's told in Genesis, in Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll look at that another time. It was the economic powerhouse of the day. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Why? Why did he do that? Because Sodom offered something for him and his children. And you know, it's interesting. He doesn't just pitch his tent towards Sodom. As the story unfolds, he moves into Sodom. And then he marries his children to Sodomites. And he's left in his home with a wife and two daughters. And God rescues Lot because of Abram. And got Lot out of Sodom. And got Lot's children out of Sodom. But he didn't get Sodom out of Lot's children. What's the point of all of this? Turn with me, if you will, in closing, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It isn't that it is a sin to make money. It isn't that it's a sin to live in a city. It isn't that it's a sin to play a harp or a flute. It isn't that it's a sin to invent tools using metallurgy. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, page 1505. But seek first His kingdom, that is God's kingdom, and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's the point of the story. These spiritual descendants of Cain are determined to have nothing to do with God. God has expelled them from paradise, and they're determined by their own efforts to overcome the curse of God by establishing paradise on earth. The first city, advances in metallurgy, music, advances in agriculture, money, power. What does God want from you and me? He wants us fundamentally to be like the line of Seth, who seek Him with all our hearts and allow Him to direct our lives in the places He wants us to be. When it comes to how we raise our children, what is the thing we need to impart to our children more than anything else? A love for the Lord and a submission to His will. Because if we teach our children to love the Lord and to submit to His will, He will put them and us where He wants us to be for fruitfulness in His kingdom. They may not end up in the history books. They may not be written up as the founder of this or the inventor of that. But in the annals of eternity, they will be written up, because the book that really counts when all is said and done is the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what's important. Is culture bad? No. Is the city bad? No. Are the arts and the sciences bad? No. But they are invented by people who defied God and sought to bring paradise on earth. God wants us finally to find our paradise in Him and in being with Him from all eternity and submitting to His will and letting Him make His mark in the world through us as He chooses. And if we can inculcate that value in our children, we will have raised kids God's way, not Cain's way. May we pray. Lord, teach us to be people who don't pitch our tents toward Sodom and cause our children to marry the powerful, the wealthy, the cultured, the urbane, the learned according to this world. But give us, Lord, to have that ideal of being a pilgrim and a stranger on earth, teaching our children the song of our pilgrimage. This world is not my home. I'm passing through. Lord, in the final analysis, though all of us have a secret lust to have some kind of fame, to have some kind of mark in history, the ideal of anonymity and of living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness is a biblical ideal that leads to great peace and great blessing from you. Teach us to inculcate that value in our children, even if we teach them at the same time to be inventive, to play music, to do things. Lord, it's all a matter of the heart. And give us to submit our hearts and them to submit their hearts to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.